afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. I have been informed that our flagship station in Salinas, California, KKMC, is having transmitter difficulties, apparently heat-related. We've got some pretty hot weather here in Santa Cruz. But I've also been informed that our internet stream is up and running, as well as our other radio stations that we're on. So we will probably not be getting any calls from our California listeners today, but that means there's more open lines available for those of you living elsewhere. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open. All of our lines are open right now. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. 1-800-438-5090. And if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to say why and what it is, that's what we're here for the coming hour. Very glad to hear from you. If you give us a call, it's a caller-driven show, which means I don't have any topics lined up. We do have questions that people have written in that I will take between calls. But, of course, we like to give priority to those who actually go to the trouble of calling in. And our lines are open right now. 1-800-438-5090. We have a question from Edgar, who says, I have been trying to pick up your ideas about the security of the believer. From listening to your program several times, it sounds like you do not believe in it. Where do you stand on this? Well, of course, it's not a question of where I stand that matters. It's what does the Bible teach. But obviously, differences of opinion exist among some Christians as to what the Bible teaches on the security of the believer. Usually, when people talk about the security of the believer, they're referring to the once saved, always saved doctrine, or sometimes called eternal security. I would refer to that doctrine as the unconditional eternal security doctrine. That is to say that the persons who believe in that say that if you are born again at any given time, then you can never lose your salvation. And in some cases, they would go so far as to say, no matter what, you might even, backslide. You might live in sin. You might even become a Buddhist or an atheist or a Satanist. But if you were converted, if you were saved when you were younger, well, then you're once saved, always saved. You really can't get out of it. You're going to go to heaven when you die, even if you die serving Satan. Now, of course, most people who believe this doctrine don't like to state it quite so extreme as that. They usually would just say, well, if you get that far away from your Christian roots, you probably weren't a real Christian in the first place. But on the other hand, their view is that a person can indeed backslide. And presumably, if a person backslides, that doesn't prevent them from backsliding into such things as atheism and Satanism. But, even if you backslide, they say, you will still be saved when you die, because once you are saved, you're always saved. This is what many people refer to as the doctrine of the security of the believer. And as you can see, what they're talking about is the believer is securely attached to heaven. They're anchored there. Nothing can keep them from going there once they become a believer. And this is unconditionally true no matter what they do after that. I don't believe in that doctrine for the simple reason that nothing in the Bible teaches that. And everything in the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that we must beware that we don't fall away from the living God and come under the wrath of God. And, abiding in Christ is what we are supposed to do and what believers are commanded to do. Jesus commanded his disciples to abide in him. That means remain in him. But he said if people don't remain in him, they will have the same fate as a branch on a vine would have if it doesn't stay connected to the vine. Jesus said those branches that don't remain in the vine, well, what happens to them? They wither up and die. They dry up, and eventually they're gathered into a big pile and they're burned, which is certainly an image of, well, let's put it this way, it's not an image of being saved. If you are withered up and died and burned, this is not the kind of language Jesus uses of people who are saved. This seems to be condemned and damned. And yet these people were branches on the vine, Christ, and yet they did not remain there. That's what Jesus says in Luke, in John chapter 15. There's quite a few passages in the Bible that speak that way. In Romans 11:22. Paul says, again using the imagery of branches attached to a tree or not, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Then Paul says, otherwise, you also will be also broken off. So some branches have been broken off the tree and are no longer Christians, no longer saved. And he says, if you continue in his goodness, then his goodness will continue toward you. But if you don't continue in it, then you also will be broken off. Romans 11:22. So it's quite an obvious statement. If you don't continue in Christ, then you will be broken off like a branch from a tree or like a branch from a vine. Now, how could I teach an unconditional security of anyone who has been a believer and has fallen away when Jesus and Paul teach the opposite? I cannot teach it, and I don't find anywhere in the Bible teaching it. But that doesn't mean I don't believe in the security of the believer. I certainly am an advocate of the doctrine of the security of the believer. But a believer is somebody who believes. So if I'm a believer, I am secure. If tomorrow I'm a believer, I'm still secure. If the next day I'm a believer, I'm still secure then. The believers are always secure. But if tomorrow I become an unbeliever, there's no security for the unbeliever. The doctrine of security is only for the believer. If someone does not remain in the faith, if someone ceases to be a believer, certainly the Bible does not indicate there's any security or salvation for those who have departed from their faith. So I do believe in the security of the believer. I do not believe in the security of the former believer, the person who's no longer a believer. And there are many people who fit that category, and I would not grant them any assurance of salvation, since these people have departed from the faith, they've departed from Christ, and as such, Jesus himself says that they've been broken off, they'll wither, they'll be burned. Unless, of course, they repent and return to Christ. So that would be my position. Yes, a person who believes is secure. And I have been a believer for about 50 years. I've been a believer. And I will be a believer for the next 50 years and beyond that. So I'm a very secure person. And you could be too, if you're a believer. But if you cease to be a believer, well, the Bible makes no positive promises to people who are not believers anymore. And in fact, it makes very serious threats and warnings against that. Let's talk to Tom from Hillsboro, Oregon. And we do have lines open for you also if you want to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the lines can be accessed at this toll-free number, 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Well, Steve, I want to say thank you for offering me this opportunity to talk to you. I like a lot of what you say, and I believe that you are a Christian. You have, in my belief, according to the Word of God, as Jesus says, I tell you, they except repent, will all perish.
Yeah.
So when I get out there and I preach the gospel on the street, and I preach Jesus Christ, because when I got saved, although I had nowhere to go, no hope, I was living a lie, and a man told me about Jesus. How he died on the cross for me, was buried, and rose again. And even though I didn't want to believe, I really was just totally against anything like that. I believed. And then when that man left, his name was Paul, after telling me this, this was in my fraternity, and I was living a very arrogant and sinful life, the Holy Spirit came into me. My experience, as I will probably always remember, was an effervescent flood of water coming into me, like soda pop, but I wasn't drinking anything and hadn't drank anything.
Uh-huh.
So at that time, I didn't know what was going on, but I realized later on the Holy Spirit had come into me and regenerated me. Now, my spirit was dead, but his spirit came into me. I got saved. I was regenerated in my spirit, and I received Christ, and when I did, I received everlasting life. Now, what you're saying about belief and disbelief, to me, is you have something to stand on there, but I really don't think you have anything that's really definitive. Because when I got saved, I received Christ, and Christ is everlasting life. there is no death in Christ. As long as the Holy Spirit dwells in me, God put his Spirit in me permanently. You've got to think about this, though, Steve. When Christ died on the cross, he did not die in vain. He died for a purpose, and the purpose was he came to seek and save that which was lost. He wanted to save the lost tribe of Israel, and then he also wanted to save those who God the Father had predestined before the foundation of the earth. Now, what God chooses to save and what he saves, meaning he keeps what he saves. He doesn't give it up. He doesn't lose it. And so, you know, from your standpoint, I agree, but then on the other standpoint of God choosing before the foundation of the world those who would be saved, having a people for him everlastingly, to me, a man cannot lose his salvation if once he does get regenerated by the Holy Spirit because of the powerful and the awesome power and will of God. God is not defeated, nor will he be defeated, and what he chooses to keep, he keeps. So I think you've got a very intelligent mind, and I thank God for people like you that think, that just don't go about their day-to-day life if not thinking and meditating and at least searching for the truth. But I think I've got a stronger stance on this issue than you, but go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, well, first of all, I think a big part of your position rests on the understanding of being elected before the foundation of the world. Obviously, if God elected some people to, before the foundation of the world, those individuals to be saved, and his election is sovereign, then of course they would necessarily be saved, and they would not lose their salvation. My understanding of election in the passages where it's discussed in the Bible is that God has elected Christ and whoever indeed may be in Christ. Like we were talking about the vine image, the vine and the branches. The vine is the elect vine. Jesus is the elect one. He's the chosen one of God. And every branch that is in him shares in that election because it is the vine that is elect and a branch is part of the vine. So if the vine is elect, then the branch is also elect while it is in the vine. But Jesus said that if the branch doesn't stay attached to the vine, then it's going to die. And so, you see, take the imagery of a vine. Here's a chosen vine. Let's say I went to a store and I was looking for a vine to plant in my vineyard. And there's a whole bunch of vines. I chose one. And this vine is the chosen vine. It's got branches on it. So all these branches are chosen also. However, it's possible for some of those branches to be pruned off. And those branches will not be chosen anymore if they've been pruned off. And it's also possible to have branches from another vine grafted on. And, of course, they would then become chosen. They'd become part of the chosen vine, even though they originated somewhere else. What I'm saying is this. It is Christ, the vine, who is chosen. Individuals are branches. If they remain attached to the vine, then they have eternal life, because that is in the vine. If they don't remain attached to the vine, Jesus said, they will be cast forth as a branch and withered and die. So, in my opinion, Jesus' words can't very easily be taken to mean anything except that some individuals who are attached to the vine may not remain attached to the vine, and they will be cast forth as branches and die. Now, if they are former branches of the vine, then they were once part of the chosen vine. They were chosen. But they have apparently decided not to remain in that category of chosenness, and they've gone, and they don't remain chosen. So this is how I understand the doctrine of election with reference to what we're talking about.
Oh, and it makes sense. But the problem that I think you face is that who is then the judge of who is the believer in Christ and who isn't? Can you say that you're a believer in Christ because you obey one word of God, or two principles, or two scriptures of God? See, that's a different thing for a person to know, yeah, whether they're believing in Christ or not.
Sure.
I mean,
well,
I can say Jesus Christ is the Lord, that shows I'm saved, that shows I'm a Christian.
But right, Tom. What I'm saying, that really isn't a problem to my position, because it's not my place to decide who is abiding in Christ and who is not. All I'm saying is the Bible does say that some people are branches that are attached and later become disattached. Now, it's true. Maybe God is the only one who knows who was really attached and who is now disattached. But the fact remains, Jesus indicates that such a category does exist. Branches that were once part of the vine and are no longer part of the vine. And Paul uses the same image of olive tree branches that are attached to the vine, the olive tree now, but if they don't abide, then they will be cut off, Paul said, and no longer be part of it. So, it's not really a problem in my position to have to decide who is abiding and who is not. That's, of course, much more important for God to know than for me. I'm only answering the question of whether it's possible for someone who is once saved to ever come into a state of unbelief and no longer be attached to Christ and no longer be saved. And I think that these illustrations, among many others, I think, in Scripture, indicate that that possibility does exist.
I understand what you're saying. Now, when I got saved and thereafter, I read the Bible and the Holy Spirit worked in me. And I know that regardless of what I do, I'm still a child of God because He predestined me, He foreordained me, His Spirit lives in me. And to me, I have confidence that when I die, I will go to heaven. I will be just as sheep. But that's my confidence. Now, if you're saying, and your position is that you don't know whether you're actually trusting in Christ or not, then how do you know for your own self or for another person's or loved ones or a friend, how do you then know whether you're going to go to heaven or not?
I didn't say I don't know if I'm trusting in Christ. I know exactly whether I'm trusting in Christ or not. I've been trusting in Christ for 45 years, and I will continue to do so. As I said, it's not difficult for a person to know if they're trusting in Christ, but it is difficult for me to point to another person and say whether they are or not. They might appear to be and not really be trusting in Christ at all. They might be church members in good standing for many years and yet not really have a relationship with Jesus. I can't say. Certainly, the believer can say whether he himself has faith in Christ or not. I mean, 1 John makes a powerful argument that we can know that we've passed from death into life, and we can know that he abides us, and so forth. I can know if I'm saved. I just can't know for sure what's going on inside the heart of somebody else if I'm not inside of them.
Oh, no, I understand. There is a scripture that says if you can say Jesus is the Lord and Jesus is the Son of God, then that person shows that they're a Christian. But I just don't see your standpoint as being definitive enough for me to judge or to know, according to your thinking, whether I'm saved. And the issue is, am I really believing in Christ? Well, what does the scripture say about believing in Christ? What's the judgment? What is your understanding of whether a Christian is saved or not?
Well, a person is a believer in Christ if they have believed what the gospel says about Jesus and have put their confidence in that. And that faith, of course, is a confidence that grips them and dictates the direction of their life. Because it also is accompanied by repentance. And repentance, in some sense, means turning around. It means changing the mind and turning around, going another direction. So a person would know if they've done that or not, and if they're continuing to do that. In other words, you just look at your life, say, what am I pursuing in life? Am I pursuing the will of God, or am I pursuing my own will? Am I trusting God for my life and for my livelihood and for my salvation, or am I trusting in something other than God? I don't really think it's rocket science to know who I'm trusting. I just have to ask myself, well, what would I be afraid to lose? Let's put it that way. Would I be more afraid to lose my job than to lose my relationship with God? If so, then I'm trusting more in my job than I am with God. All right? I mean, I suppose that's one way. I have never had trouble answering the question of, am I trusting Christ or not? But if someone didn't know how to know that, I'd just say, well, what would you sooner lose? Would you rather lose your relationship with God or lose anything else? If you'd rather lose your relationship with God than lose anything else, then that something else is what you're trusting in and what you're leaning on and what you're getting your satisfaction from in life instead of God.
Well, no, that makes sense, but it's important for the believers to know the truth and not to trust in themselves, lean not upon your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. So oftentimes, though, we're deceived by our own thinking and our own beliefs. Pride and arrogance and deceit enters in, and cuspidance clouds our minds and hearts. And oftentimes, a Christian will believe in things that, and I've listened to your show. I mean, you've got a lot of knowledge and wisdom, and you know that other people are believing in things that they shouldn't, things that are heresies. They're obviously lies. They cannot be true. These things that people believe in, some of these Christians, are beyond sensibility. to me, they're utter ridiculous, some of the things that these people believe in. And you have a sense about you, which is brought about by the Holy Spirit working in your mind and heart, of things being true. So when I think, when I ponder this question, I want a greater confidence in Christ. I want to know him better. I must know him better. I must know the power of resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. I must know more about myself and what Christ is doing in me. And so that's often what I pray for. So I see your standpoint. I'm not going to be accepting what you believe in, because I know that I have everlasting life, that I'm a child of God. And once God makes a man or a woman a child of his, he's not going to lose his children. This is the thinking and the belief that I have. And as far as those statements, I'd love anybody to prove me wrong. In fact, I'm just waiting for somebody to come along and maybe, let's say, Bill Dad, as you like said to Job, prove me wrong. I'm willing to know. I want to know my sins and my flaws as far as my thinking goes. And I appreciate men like you, that at least you're going out there and you're fighting and you're standing for what you believe in. But hopefully in life we can be open to the Holy Spirit and to be aware of where we're wrong, because you and I know the only perfect true person is Jesus Christ, and the rest of us.
Amen. My lines are full, Tom. I'm going to have to move along,
but
I appreciate your call. And I also wanted to let you know that you said that God cannot lose his children, and you wondered if anyone could prove that wrong. Maybe not, but Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, God speaks, and he says, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So he's complaining that they have gone against him. It says in a verse or so later, it says, "A last sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers." That is, they are now the offspring of evildoers, not the offspring of God. "Children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards." So these were his children. He called them that. He said, "I've nourished and brought up children, and they rebelled against me. And they have rebelled against me. They are forsaken me." So I guess the question becomes, is once God's children have forsaken him, as he says they did, this is in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, if a child of God has forsaken God, are they still saved? Now, I didn't say are they still his children, because that's, all people are in some sense God's children. But the prodigal son, for example, rebelled against his father and forsook his father. We could say he was still a son, but was he still saved? His father didn't think so, because when the son came back, his father rejoiced at his return and said, "My son was lost, my son was dead, but now he's found and he's alive." So a son that's alienated from his father is not receiving any benefits from his father. And if we want to be saved, we have to receive benefits from our father. And so God himself says that he can rear children and they can rebel and forsake him. And the book of Hebrews seems to be a sustained argument that the Christians to whom that is written, who are sometimes called holy brethren, partakers of the holy, salvation and so forth, he warns them not to forsake God because it's dangerous. They can be lost. So I would say that we really need to go by what the Bible says and not by what a few verses of the Bible, the impression they give us. The Bible definitely says that God can lose his children. He doesn't want to, and he's upset when it happens, but people do forsake him, people that he called his children previously. Let's talk to Joe from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome, Joe.
Yes, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. I'm reading in the Old Testament, Leviticus, and the sacrificial system.
Mm-hmm.
And, the overall picture I get is the seriousness of sin and this kind of ecology of sin, this carnage that's the result of the sins of God's people. And I was wondering if you could kind of comment about that. And then I was curious, it's a lot of repetition and trying to sort it out. I'm wondering, how much of the sacrifices were consumed by the people? Because it seems like sometimes they did consume the sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
And other times it was the Levites. And how did that kind of work out? Sacrifices continuous?
Continuous.
That was a group of questions there.
Now, continuous in what sense? You mean often on a daily basis?
Yeah, daily.
Okay. Yeah, well, the first seven chapters of Leviticus are giving the regulations for the offering of certain sacrifices. There are five different kinds of sacrifices that are mentioned. There's the whole burnt offering. There's the grain offering. There's what they call the peace or the fellowship offering. There's a sin offering, and there's a trespass offering. And there's seven chapters telling exactly what the priest was supposed to do in each of these cases if someone brought a burnt offering or a grain offering or a peace offering or whatever. The offerings were for different purposes. The sin offering and the trespass offering obviously were directly related to sin and atonement. Grain offerings and peace offerings might simply be offered out of gratitude to God, and a whole burnt offering sounds like it may have been just an offering that someone offered in order to express his own personal consecration to God. There is a lot of the meaning of these sacrifices is not explained to us. And we have to remember that Leviticus was written as a manual to the priest. So it's sort of like your car manual about how to fix things or what the, you know, how much air pressure to put in your tires and stuff. It's got certain facts and details, but your manual doesn't tell you how to drive the car necessarily. And the priests knew how to do these things for the most part because Moses was there teaching them. So he doesn't write everything down. He writes down, you know, how old the animal must be, what you do with the liver, what you do with the caul above the liver, you know, what you do with the blood and so forth. But as far as precisely how this was done, much of it is unwritten. And as far as its meaning, much of it is unrevealed also. And so we who have the New Testament and know about Christ and the things the apostles have said about things, we can read back into these sacrifices probable meanings of most of the stuff. Mm-hmm. Now, you said the carnage, I think what you're talking about is just the bloody sacrifices.
Yeah, so many
speaks of how serious sin is.
Kind of an ecology of sin. You know, they're showing the price for sin in this kind of really graphic way.
Yeah, it is graphic, and I don't know if you were raised in the city as I was, but I was not raised slaughtering animals. So to me, I would not even enjoy watching an animal be slaughtered. And if I was a priest and had to slit the throats of a lamb and twist the heads off of birds and disembowel carcasses and do these, pour the blood out here and so forth, to me, as a city slicker, to me, I'd find it very repulsive. We have to remember, though, there's a lot of people raised on farms and ranches who do this all the time, and it's not really repulsive to them at all. They're inured to it. And the temple was very much like a slaughterhouse, really. I mean, it was basically processing meat animals. And the meat was distributed in various ways. In some of the sacrifices, in the whole burnt offerings, the whole thing was burned up to God. No one ate it. I think the priest got a little portion of it at the beginning, but the whole thing was burned after that. Some of the other sacrifices, the worshiper who brought the animal got a portion to eat, and the priest got a portion to eat, and the rest was burned or disposed of in some other way. Each one, as you can read through those seven chapters, has its own specific ways that things are done. The meanings, as I say, the spiritual meanings of these sacrifices is not really explained to us in Leviticus, although the book of Hebrews and some of the places in the New Testament that refer to the sacrifice of Christ give us some indication of what the meaning of some of these rituals were. But were they continuous or continual? I'm not sure exactly how you mean that. Do you mean that if a worshiper brought a sacrifice one time, did he ever have to do it again, or did he have to do it repeatedly?
I'm saying this is kind of, it was running, the sacrifices were running, it seems like, almost continuously.
Sacrificing. Yeah, being a priest was a full-time job. The temple was a continual meat processing plant. And, you know, we often think of the temple as something maybe comparable to a big church today. It was not a church. It was a slaughterhouse. It didn't have any chairs for anyone to sit down. Didn't have any sermons preached. It was not a church service. It was where somebody worshiped by bringing an animal and slaughtering it and offering part of it on the altar to God. And as you pointed out, sometimes the worshiper would eat a portion. The priest would certainly get a part. And and it was all very symbolic. But, it was going on full time. You know, there was what they called the daily burnt offering. Or the continual burnt offering, they called it, which was offered one lamb every morning and one lamb every night, except on the Sabbath, when the same offering was two lambs in the morning and two lambs at night. But this was going on every day, and then in between the morning and evening sacrifice, there was any number of Israelites bringing their animals for either sin or trespass offerings or burnt offerings or whatever. And so, you know, with millions of Jews on the planet, all of them offering their sacrifices at the same location, you can imagine that there was a long line.
Yeah, they were busy.
Yeah, the priests were busy all the time. It was a full-time job.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Joe. Hey, good for you reading Leviticus. A lot of Christians are intimidated by reading Leviticus and don't read it. I appreciate you reading it and asking.
There's really interesting things in there.
Yeah, there are.
Okay, thank
you. Okay, brother. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. Seems like most of our calls today are coming from Oregon. One reason for that is that our transmitter in Salinas seems to be down. Our Salinas station, KKMC, is having transmitter problems related to the heat here. It's a very hot day. And so I think we don't have our California audience even there unless they're listening on the Internet. So we're getting most of our calls today from Oregon, which is just fine. We've got Yusef Lateef next. Welcome to the program, Yusef Lateef.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Same to you.
Okay. Hey, I was calling. There's some scripture that the Lord had led me to share that kind of talks about the stuff you went into the show with earlier.
Okay.
I have the King James Bible. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, and like starting in verse 2, it reads, and it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall."
Amen.
And so the thing is that part about making the election sure, which...
And you do that by adding to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so forth. So that he indicates that you need to keep growing spiritually.
Yes.
And if you do that, you will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, and your faith will not be barren.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. So, yeah, and you hit it. It's like, why would you have to make your election sure if it was something you never had to consider or worry about?
Right. And the word sure there means secure. It doesn't mean certain in the sense of, you know, we could say that something is sure, is a sure thing. It often just means that I'm sure it's going to happen. I'm very confident that it's going to happen. But it's to say something is sure in the sense of the Greek word means is to be fastened down.
Yeah, and have firm,
you know,
to be
firmed, to be you know, make your election fastened down, you know, secure it as it were by continuing to grow in these areas. That's what Peter says.
Amen.
And yeah, okay, I appreciate that.
Hey, so can I ask you this quick question? Hey, do you have anything on your website that speaks to this, you know, topic that frequently comes up as far as, you know, audio stuff? You know,
of eternal security.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, there's a couple things. There's a debate there between me and a brother named Tom Morris, I think his name was, and he was. We debated that topic. That debate is at the website, and also under the topical lectures section, there is a series called The Content of the Gospel. I think it is, or I think it's that. I think it's that series. Maybe that's not the series. There is something there at the website, a series where I have a lecture or so about eternal security.
Okay, because you know, and I trust that, you know, because I'm pretty sure the Lord has showed you, as he showed me, as we read the Word of God, we begin to see all these different things that help you recognize that, yeah, it is really not once saved, always saved. And so, in one of these things, does it cover the different scriptures that give that support? Just to
mm-hmm.
understand? know?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, okay. I don't treat a subject without giving all the scriptures relevant
Amen,
to it.
Amen, brother. Hey, brother, I love you, and have a wonderful weekend, okay?
Thanks, bro.
Okay, bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Marlene from Lebanon, Oregon. Marlene, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Marlene, and I have a question, but I just wanted to say one thing about my understanding about apostles is that I thought they had to see Jesus or walk with him. That's all I wanted to say about that. I listened to a program on FM thing, and the guy's name is Harold Camping, and he said the end of the world is like May 31st, 2011.
Well, he already wrote two books back in the late 90s predicting the end of the world at a date. I think it was in 1997, if I'm not mistaken.
Oh.
He missed it by a few years, at least. It's been at least
so
a decade. So then
I'd be a false prophet, right?
He is. He is a false prophet, yeah.
Okay, that's what I wondered. Would you, if the rest of the programs are pretty good, you know, like the music and stuff, would you even bother listening to it? Or?
Well, you're talking about Family Radio, Network. Harold Camping, I think, owns that network, and he's on it quite a bit. But there are good programs on it too. I would not say you should never listen to that radio network.
Okay.
Yeah, I would just say beware. Even on any station, including whatever you may be listening on Quill down there in Lebanon, or we have listeners on several different stations. But on any Christian station, you will find good things and things that you need to be careful about. Because the time on the radio can be purchased by just about anybody.
Okay.
And so you just have to use discernment when you're listening to a radio program, even when you're listening to this one.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Marlene.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye.
Thanks. Bye now. Our next caller is Karen from Portland, Oregon, and we have lines open for you if you'd like to be on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We still have almost 20 minutes left. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you disagree with the host and would like to say why, feel free to call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I think the doctrine of pre-election, I find it hurtful. And I find it hurtful because if God foreknew, you know, his elect, meaning the ones chosen to be saved out of the common populace, it seems really hurtful why he let the other, unfavored ones or rejected ones even come through, you know, to be tortured or put down by, you know, their unelected state. It just, that doctrine of pre-election and, you know, pre-known and predestined, except for maybe Christ, you know, Christ was known beforehand, isn't that right?
Well, yes, he was. The doctrine of election, in one form or another, is found in Scripture. But the question is, in what form? The doctrine has taken more than one form, and the one you're reacting to, I think, is that which is usually associated with Calvinism, where the idea is that before God even made the world, He knew who would live and who would be on the planet in all of history, and He elected, that is, He chose some of them to be saved, and He chose not to save the others. And that would mean, if it's true, that every one of us, from the day we're born, were already destined to be saved or lost, and there's nothing we could do to affect that. That was all decided before we were born. Therefore, I mean, lucky you if you happen to be one of the elect, but if you weren't one of the elect, you're just out of luck. You really are just out of luck because you are you were born to go to hell. That's all they're saying. You can't
so
do anything about it.
It's so impractical and so not functional, and it's so hurtful. And when it's preached, I just find it so hurtful. However, I do read, you know, the word elect and, like, Yusuf, I'm sorry, I couldn't get his name right. How do you say his name? Yusuf
Latif, who just called a moment ago?
Yeah, it was so great. You know, making our calling election sure, you know, is one thing, and the elect, like maybe the elect would be the strong ones or the ones that have incorporated the word into their living and they're seeing things rightly. You know, those might be considered the elect or the stronger ones. They say even the elect may be deceived in the last days. You know, but the pre-election, I just had to give a call just to, you know, that the doctrine of pre-election.
Yeah, well, another aspect of the question of election is not only who is elect, but the question of what are they elected for. I mean, if we have an election this November and we go and vote at our voting booths and they say, do you want to vote for Obama or McCain? And you don't know what they're running for, you're going to be at a loss to know what you want to do. Are we trying to elect a president or a dog catcher? You know, what is election for? What is someone being chosen to do? And some people, the Calvinists in particular, believe that God chooses some people to be saved, that is to go to heaven. And the other people who are not chosen are all going to hell. Others believe that there are special vocations and callings that God has elected some people for that are not necessarily related to whether they get saved or not. I mean, obviously they couldn't fulfill them unless they did get saved, but having gotten saved, God has then chosen them to do something specific, like the apostles. When Jesus was in the upper room with them, he said, you've not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you to go out and bring forth much fruit. That is, he chose the apostles. Now, did they choose to follow him? Yes, they did. You can read about it in the gospel records. He called them and they chose to follow him. But he also chose to call them. And so, I mean, there was a part where he chose them as apostles. That doesn't mean they made no choice about their own faith in him, because many people had faith in him who were not chosen to be apostles. So some would say that the election pertains mainly to special callings, not to salvation. That's not necessarily my view, but the point is there's more than one view out there. And a lot of people have only heard something like the Calvinist view, and when they read verses that talk about God electing or choosing, immediately those verses in their minds fall into a certain category, which means, okay, these people were chosen to go to heaven and these other people were chosen to go to hell. That's, generally speaking, not what the statements about election are saying. And so, anyway,
okay.
I disagree with Calvinists quite a bit.
Yeah, I think I do too, and I didn't know I did. I didn't even know what a Calvinist was before, like, a couple years ago. So, you know, that's where I am.
All right. Well, you learn listening to the show. You learn stuff.
Sure do. Okay.
All right, Karen.
Bye-bye.
Thanks. Bye now. All right. Right now, our lines are empty, and we've got about 10 minutes left of the program, so we got some lines open if you want to get in before we're done. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, you can give me a call here. Or if you disagree with me and want to discuss that matter, call me now before we run out of time. 1-800-438-5090. Now, we've had problems with our transmitter here in Santa Cruz or in Salinas area. So I don't know how many California listeners we have listening right now. Some may be listening on the Internet. In any case, if you live in the Central Coast area of California, Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz area, you might be interested in knowing that we have tomorrow night our monthly gathering in Salinas, and you can get information about that from our website. Tomorrow night at 7, we gather with listeners from the area in Salinas in a home, and if you call the number found at our website, you can get directions to that home and join us tomorrow night at 7, Saturday night. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Eric from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. Almost all our callers today are from Portland area. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I have a question for you regarding the topic of eternal security that you brought up earlier in the broadcast.
Okay.
The issue of perseverance of the saints was never brought up during that discussion.
True.
And I was curious to see, I guess, how you would view the verses in the Bible that speak towards the believer persevering and, I guess, for lack of a better word, doing as the pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress, progressing through this life on his way to the celestial city. What's your view of perseverance of the saints in regards to the doctrine of you know, the security, eternal security?
Well, again, the perseverance of the saints is a Calvinist doctrine, and they believe that if you are one of the elect, that you will inevitably persevere in your faith. You will never lose your faith. You'll never backslide. And it's a great concept, and if it were up to me to decide without the Bible to guide me, I'd probably think that was true, only because I can't imagine ever falling away. You know, I just can't even imagine how I'd ever come to be an unbeliever. Unfortunately, I've seen people who have fallen away, so I have to ask, what does the Bible teach about this? Now, you said the verses that talk about the perseverance of the saints. I don't know of any verse in the Bible that states, if you are elect, you will persevere to the end. I do see a lot of verses that say a Christian is obligated to persevere and must persevere and is commanded to persevere and is warned against the danger of not persevering. So it seems to me like perseverance of the saints should be considered a mandate, not a promise. You know, it's not like there's any place in the Bible that says saints will necessarily persevere, but there are many places that say that saints must persevere, should persevere, and are warned of great consequences if they don't persevere. A lot of those are found in, of course, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, right. Hebrews chapter 10, and so forth. But there are others sprinkled around. Certainly Jesus warned about seed that falls on certain ground and springs up, yeah, and then dies. And he said those are those, in Luke's version, he says these are those who believe for a while. So they believe. You know, they're not unbelievers. They believe for a while. But then they fall away because of persecution, it says. So they don't mind being believers until the persecution comes, and then they don't want to pay that price, so they fall away. So there's a lot of places in the Scripture that talk about people falling away.
So you wouldn't necessarily say that a person's lack of perseverance would indicate them not being regenerated.
Right, yeah. The Calvinists would say that if a person does fall away ultimately, it proves they never were really regenerated, never were really of the elect in the first place. I would not agree with that.
And you don't think that lines up with Scripture?
No, I don't know of any Scripture that teaches that. I certainly know a list of Scriptures that Calvinists have used over the years to try to teach it. Actually, some,
sure,
Calvinists would say it's not really the perseverance of the saints, it's the preservation of the saints.
Preservation of God, yeah.
Yeah, that it's God who preserves them. Now, the Scriptures they would use about that would be things like in John 10, where Jesus says, my sheep know my voice and follow me, and, you know, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. You know, the Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we have, you know, statements about God preserving. In the Scripture it says God is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day, Paul says. There's lots of places in the Bible that talk about God's ability to finish the work that he's done in a person and to keep them safe. It says in 1 Peter 1, 1:2, it says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, is that verse 5. Anyway, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. But see, the faith is an issue too. You've got the power,
yeah,
of God, and you've got the faith. The power of God is what keeps you. Your faith in God is what keeps the power of God keeping you.
Sorry about that. I guess the trouble that I have is when I see an individual who claims to be a Christian, and years down the road you see a difficulty of fruits being born on their tree, you see it, you don't see character coming out, you don't see any, I guess, perseverance in that individual, and it makes me think otherwise that they're a genuine Christian by outwardly what they're demonstrating. I guess that's what I'm getting down to, and the practical side of this is when I see someone who claims Christianity, I see this a lot, and then you say, how long have you been saved? Well, I've been saved for several years. Really? Wow, that's interesting, and you're kind of shocked by that.
Yeah.
They've been a Christian for so long, and so it indicates to a certain extent, wow, I wonder if this is really valid here.
Well, I'm not sure if you're describing a person who professed to get saved and never had any transformation at all, or a person who once had a great transformation and lived for God and then fell away. I'm talking about the latter. You know,
okay,
if somebody says they got saved but there's no evidence of conversion, then of course there's no reason in the world to believe
conversion.
That they got saved.
Okay.
Yeah, there's false conversion.
Okay.
But if somebody was transformed by the power of God, delivered from their drug addiction, turned from being a hardened criminal into being a lover of God and a lover of people, and serves God for years and years, and then something happens and they get discouraged and they drift away, and they no longer love God, and they decide God isn't even real. What do you do, you know, in those cases? We suggest that what, the 10 years that they served God and loved God, that they weren't really saved? If so, then how can any of us know for safe? That's the thing. You know, I believe, there are different kinds of people. I cannot see how anyone who ever knew God the way I know him would ever possibly disbelieve. But some people, I think, can. And it's sort of like this. I can't imagine how anyone can fall out of love with their wife. You know, I was married for 20 years. My wife was not very good to me, but I loved her anyway. I fell in love with her, you know, 20 years earlier, and I stayed in love with her until she was gone, and even for a while afterwards when she left. I do not know how a person can fall out of love if they were ever really in love. On the other hand, I think I've seen people who really were in love, and they get bitter, they get disappointed, they get, you know, something. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And you know, they were hoping for something, or there were expectations that were not met. They become bitter, and eventually they don't love their spouse anymore. I don't know why. They're just different people react different ways. But it would be a mistake, I think, to say that if this couple don't love each other anymore, that they never really did love each other 20 years ago when they got married. You know, things can change in people. Mm-hmm. Their hearts can change. I'm not saying they just change by chance. I think they change by a series of small decisions that are made. Often they don't even know they're making them. That instead of being forgiving instantaneously, they hold a little bit of a grudge, and that multiplies or snowballs as more offenses are taken. I mean, if you don't manage a relationship, it goes sour. But managing a relationship is really a matter of making little decisions every day to do the loving thing, to reaffirm your loyalty, and to live according to your promises. And, you know, if you do that every day, I don't see how anyone could ever fall away from God, or how anyone could ever stop loving their wife. To me, it's a parallel situation. Some people do. Some people really love God for a period of time. And then because of management of their relationship, I believe they just stop loving him. They eventually get bitter toward him.
Mm-hmm. Well, Steve, thank you for your time. I appreciate this.
Okay, Eric.
I wish you the best.
All right, same to you. And coming from the other side of the aisle, we have Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jeremiah. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Hey, kind of following up on the theme today. Regarding predestination, I think I kind of lean towards the Calvinist position, but in the Bible, when it uses the word predestination, it's understanding, I think it's just talking about being conformed into the image of Christ.
And so
maybe I'm arguing against some of my own beliefs or categories, shouldn't that be the main focus of us when we talk about predestination? Is being conformed
to the image of Christ? I think some people use the word election and predestination interchangeably.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think the two are not interchangeable words, but they certainly overlap in meaning. And you're right. Predestination is talked about twice, once in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, and once in Ephesians chapter 1. And in both places, it's talking about how God has predestined a certain destiny and fate for those who love him. Hey, you got some noise going on in the background there, and I also have my music playing. I have to get going. I'm sorry to cut you off. I'd love to talk longer with you.
All right, I'll see
you got?
In about a week and a half or so.
Yeah, I'll be up there in about a week. Look forward to seeing you.
All right, thanks, Bill.
Bye now. Yeah, about a week from now, I'll be up in Oregon, up in the Portland area speaking. You can find information about that at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The program is The Narrow Path. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and click the link that says Announcements, you will find there my speaking schedule, which includes speaking next Friday night, a week from tonight, in McMinnville, Oregon, and then the next night, Saturday, in Portland. Information is there at thenarrowpath.com under the link Announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to help us stay on the air, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can also be found at the same website, as well as a PayPal link if you want to donate online. That website is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. God bless you. Have a great weekend.